Hi, good morning, everyone. So our first reading is going to be from Genesis chapter 1. We will be reading from verse 1 until chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees, and the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the skies to give life on earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the skies and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the skies, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completing in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Our second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Annies, thank you very much for reading those long readings for us. Please do keep your Bible open. That's, you'd think it'd be page 1, wouldn't you? But it's not. Genesis 1 verse 1 is on page 3 to keep you on your feet. So please keep page 3 open. And there's a long passage. There's a lot in here. And, we could do a whole series just on this chapter. You'll be helped with this little handout if you're sort of person who likes jotting along or doodling. That'll give you a steer where I'm going to go in a moment's time. But I need God's help. You need God's help. Because our Creator is about to speak to us. So let's pray. Father God, thank you that the same words which spoke creation to being are being spoken now. I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are ready to listen and obey, and that we would leave this room later changed as a result of having heard your voice. Please, Father, soften hard hearts and give light to blind eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Where do we come from? What are we for? And where are we going? That's the title of this painting by the 19th century French impressionist Paul Gauguin. He led an interesting life. He began as a sailor, then he became a stockbroker, then he abandoned his family to become a painter. And he ended his life shacked up with teenage prostitutes in Tahiti, where he died and where he painted this masterpiece. And it was there, whilst living in disgrace, living in disease and despair, that he wrote this piece. Where do we come from? What are we for? Where are we going? The right panel, so if you start from the right shows three women with a young baby. It represents the start of life. Where do we come from? The middle panel shows the daily existence of adults working. What are we doing? The third panel on the left shows an old woman approaching death. Where are we going? Looming in the background, you might notice that big blue idol, which for Gauguin, he explains it's all about the what lies beyond death, the great unknown that lies beyond. Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? Gauguin asks all the right questions. But his own life reveals he has very few answers. Today, the big way our culture, 21st century Britain, the way we answer it is through what we might call expressive individualism. In other words, we're encouraged to be whoever we want to be, to go wherever we want to go. We're encouraged to throw off the shackles and expectations of our families and just be true to ourselves. You be you. That's what we've been told, isn't it? Many of us have been raised on that mantra in our schools. You be you. And it sounds so liberating, doesn't it? You be you. But as many of us have discovered, in reality, it's proved utterly disorientating. As we find ourselves paralyzed by the myriad of different worldviews and philosophies telling us to follow them, shouting at us to locate our identity in them, our purpose in them, our ethics in them. But this you be you philosophy, it's also created a great deal of anxiety. Because now we're each being told we've got to manufacture, create our own meaning in life, our own purpose in life. And again, initially that sounds great fun until we're faced with uncertainty or tragedy or death. And suddenly our DIY philosophies just fall apart. This is where the book of Genesis is really going to help us. And this book is the source document, not only of the Christian faith, but also the whole of Western civilization. That's why many non-Christian philosophers and thinkers, people like Jordan Peterson, are suddenly going back to this book. They're not Christian, but they're going back to this book because they're realizing there's something wrong currently in our culture. Our culture is increasingly fractured and tribal, lacking a collective sense of who we are and why we are. Our moral compasses are spinning. We don't know which way is north, even if there is a north. People are going back to the origin story of our civilization. And maybe that's why you're here today. You're asking similar questions. Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? Great questions. And we humbly admit we don't have great answers. Well, probably the big hurdle we need to get over as we look at Genesis chapter 1, the big obvious hurdle we need to get over is the fact that obviously today's passage was written in a pre-scientific era. You know, ask someone how the world came to be and we'll talk about the Big Bang. We might talk about different theories of evolution and things like that. But that clearly isn't the interest of this author, is it? Genesis 1 is not a physics textbook or a biology textbook telling us exactly how everything came to be. No, this is a theological introduction telling us why everything is. Not how everything came to be, but why everything came to be. And actually, it's quite interesting. This book of Genesis was written at a time which is not too dissimilar to our own. When competing religions, competing philosophies, competing worldviews were all vying for everyone's attention. And like them, the original hearers of this book, the original readers of this book, they need to see that amidst all the myriad of different options screaming at them, there is only one creator God from whom we can each derive a clear sense of identity, a clear sense of purpose, clear ethics. So whether you're here today and you're following Jesus or perhaps you're looking in on Christian things, I hope you find this passage incredibly liberating. Because here's the headline. You don't need to manufacture your own purpose and meaning in life. Here our Creator lays a foundation, a clear foundation that you can build not only your life upon, but your eternity upon. Here we're given hope. Here we're given purpose, even in the face of chaos and uncertainty and death. So there's five things I want to pull out. There's so much more we could say, but five strands I just want to briefly pull out today. Here's the first thing. Here we're called to worship the God who creates. Would you look at verse 1 with me on page 3? Verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, this opening summary might seem pretty familiar to us, perhaps. But you've got to know, for the first hearers of this book, this was an incredibly controversial way to begin. The Israelites have just been saved out of slavery in Egypt, where they believed that it was creation which made the gods. And the first ones emerged out of the waters of chaos, and together they formed the pantheon of the gods. But in verse 1, we learn, no, The Creator has no rivals. There is only one God who created everything. The exact opposite of what the Egyptians believed. He made everything down here on earth. He made everything up in the sky in heaven. There's nothing that is made that he didn't make. He made time. He made space. He made everything. But how did he do that? Look at verse 2. It goes into more detail. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now again, this is incredibly politically incorrect. Many of the Israelites' surrounding nations, they believed that creation began with this almighty battle. There was a hero god, so it might be Baal of the Canaanites, or Marduk of the Babylonians, a hero god who clashed with the swirling forces of chaos, often represented by a dragon, the Leviathan, the chaos monster, Tiamat, something like that. And out of the midst of this titanic struggle between the hero god and the chaos monster comes forth order and life. But verse 2 is trolling that idea. Verse 2, we learn there is no fight. Sure, there is the dark, watery chaos of the deep. But the Spirit of God is simply hovering over the waters. The Creator has everything under control. He has no rivals. There is no fight. There's no competition. So the question then comes back to the Israelites. Why on earth would you worship the invented gods of the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, when even within their own stories, those gods have limited power over chaos? But the same question could be asked of each of us. Why would we worship the invented gods of our own hearts and imaginations, when even within our own lives they have limited power over uncertainty and death? See, living as we do this side of the fall, there's an element of chaos and uncertainty in each of our lives. When your career stalls or fails, or you've hit the top and had to stop and that's what's bothering you. When your dreams die. When your marriage is difficult. Or when you've been hurt by a friend. When the diagnosis comes back not as you would like. And when death is looming. It's reassuring to learn here that whilst we are threatened by such things, our Creator is not. And it's striking, isn't it? In Mark chapter 4, where do we find Jesus? But in the midst of a chaotic storm. He's surrounded by the swirling waters of chaos, very reminiscent of Genesis 1:1. He only has to say a few words and chaos obeys him. The disciples look at Jesus and ask, "Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." Reading Genesis 1 verse 3, isn't it obvious? Jesus is God. We must worship the God who creates. Only he's in control. Here's the next thought. We've got to listen to the God who speaks. So many people today, you know, they imagine that God, okay, there might be a God, someone who sort of kicked off everything at the beginning. But he's, if there is a God, they say he's unknowable. He's unrelatable. He's distant. But here we learn quite the opposite to that. Here we have a God who communicates, who wants to be known. Just look at verse 3, would you? Look down with me, verse 3. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Now skip on to verse 6. "And God said." Verse 9. "And God said." And so on, and so on. "And God said, and God said, and God said." Now, my words have limited power. For my 31st birthday the other week, I had some friends over. We ordered takeaway. And we made a very clear order, so we thought. But the order arrived, I think we got one curry to divide between the eight of us. And it arrived about 2 hours late. When I bring my kids home from school, I say, "Can you hang up your coats? Can you leave the shoes by the door?" No. They just ignore me and swan on through. See, my words and your words, they have limited effect, don't they? But here, whenever God speaks, his word always has the desired effect. And Phil opened our service earlier with those opening words from John chapter 1. You might have got on the screen here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you perhaps see what John's doing. He's deliberately riffing on these early verses in Genesis through Jesus Christ. According to him, the voice which spoke light out of darkness is Jesus. Which means that even here in the very first chapter of the Bible, we see very small hints that God is Trinity. Our Creator is one God in three persons. We've seen here the God, we've seen the Spirit hovering over the waters, we've seen the Word, Trinity. But here's, that might be interesting, but here's what is good news for you. Because our God is inherently relational. We aren't left guessing about what he's like. John goes on to say, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So through Jesus Christ and the scriptures he's given us, we can discover what God is like. We can know what he likes and what he doesn't like, what he's for and what he's against. So it makes sense to listen to him, right? If our God is speaking, let's be attentive and listen. Even if what our Creator says flies in the face of what we might personally like to be the case. Each of us needs to ask ourselves, am I willing to listen to the Creator about what is the purpose of life? What is right? What is wrong? Or am I going to try and manufacture that for myself? The other reason this is good news, that God is relational, is because God's Word is powerful. And that means we can trust him. If he has absolutely no problems taking chaos and creating order, if God has no problems taking darkness and bringing light out of it, then he has no problems doing that in your life too. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. Our hearts are dark, dark places, often chaotic, uncertain places, and yet God can speak grace and truth and order and salvation to them. We can trust that Jesus' word is powerful to save. So we've got to listen to the God who speaks. The next thought, we're called to represent the God who rules. Now, throughout this chapter, it's a long chapter, isn't it? But throughout this chapter, God is portrayed as a great king, a king who separates and makes distinctions. That's what kings did back in the day. They bring order out of chaos. And the purpose of that is to create a safe haven for his people. That's what kings do, create order for the benefit of their people. And you might see a little diagram on your handout, if you like filling in boxes, you might be entertained to do this. So on day one, God separates the goodness of the light from the terror of the darkness. He names them day and night to show that he is in kingly authority, even over darkness. On day two, he separates the chaotic waters below from the chaotic waters above, naming them sky and sea, limiting their advance in those places. In day three, having made this sort of bubble, safe bubble in the middle, between the waters and the waters, he now forms land. And along there, he brings vegetation to sustain life. So on days 1, 2, and 3, God creates these three realms. But then on days 4, 5, and 6, God creates rulers over those three realms. And it's much like what rulers do today. I gather when Queen Victoria ruled at the head of the British Empire, she was queen in England, she was the empress, but in each of her territories, she had vice regents who would rule in her place. And that's kind of what we see God doing here. He's delegating his rule to others. So on day 4, God creates the sun and the moon. Why? To govern the realm that he made on day 1. On day 5, God creates the birds and the fish to fill the sea and the sky that he made on day 2. And on day 6, God creates land animals and mankind to rule over the land. Now remember, you've got to keep remembering, this was written at a time when people did not hold to the idea of a single creator. People worshipped the sun and the moon. They worshipped the great dark creatures of the deep. They worshipped even their human rulers. But this passage is trolling that idea. He's saying, no, any authority that these things might have, that it's only been given to them by the Creator. They have no authority apart from Him. And that means, friends, we, you and I, we are God's vice regents here on earth. Your big purpose in life, my big purpose in life, is to represent Him. You see that in verse 26. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that creep along the ground. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. When I was a kid, I used to think this idea, we're made in God's image, it kind of meant that God kind of looks a bit like us. So God has two legs, He has two arms, He has a torso, He has a head. Unlike me, He has a beard. I can never grow a beard, but I always imagine God had a beard because that's how He's often presented in paintings, isn't He? But the context here shows us that's not what it means for us to be made in the image of God. God doesn't even have a body. It means, well, firstly, like Him, we're rulers. Our nature is to take chaos and bring order. Your job is probably something to do with that, whether you're tilling the soil or managing spreadsheets or painting a picture. You're taking chaos and you're creating order. You're a ruler. But like Him, we're also relational rulers. We're created, each of us, male and female. We exist in community. And each of us, we create order through speech. We speak and order comes into being. But we're not just relational rulers. We're also responsible relational rulers. Because unlike in the animal kingdom, we are held to account for how we exercise authority. So if a shark mother eats her children, it doesn't really matter. If you eat your children, it does matter. And if that's an issue for you, come and talk to me after the service. I don't know if you know, I've heard of this guy. This is Yuval Noah Harari. He wrote a number of books about what has made humanity so successful. Sapiens is a very read one. And Harari kind of puts it down to our unique ability to tell stories. Stories which help us to communicate. Stories which help us to work together. And in a recent TED talk, he explained that the very best story that humanity has ever told is the one about human rights. Here's what he says. Most legal systems in the world today are based on a belief in human rights. But what are human rights? Human rights, like God and heaven, are just a story that we've invented. He's an atheist. They're not an objective reality. They're not a biological fact about Homo sapiens. Take a human being, cut him open, look inside. You'll find a heart, the kidneys, neurons, hormone, DNA. You won't find rights. The only place you find rights is in the stories that we have invented and spread over the last few centuries. They may be very positive stories, very good stories, but they're still just fictional stories that we've invented. If we discard the idea that there's a God in whose image we have been made, that there is someone who made us and someone to whom each of us will one day be held accountable, then I'm afraid Harari is perfectly correct. The only thing protecting your value, your dignity, and your worth is a legal fiction. Do you know what? The creator of the UN Human Rights Declaration of Human Rights, a guy called Jacques Maritain, even he admitted that. He said, we all agree about the rights. We love that idea. But on the condition no one asks us why. It's a legal fiction. In contrast to that flimsy assurance, here we are promised that our value is God-given. No matter what your employment status, no matter your relationship status, no matter your skin color, no matter your class, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, you have God-given rights because you are made in His image. But here's the thing our culture doesn't like talking about. We have rights, yeah, but we also have responsibilities. You have the responsibility to represent the God who made you. So yes, it does matter what you do with your life and what you choose to do with your body and what you choose to do with your time and your resources and your homes. It matters because you represent God, or at least you ought to. And it doesn't take a genius, does it, to discover the various ways in which we failed this responsibility. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks' time as we look at the fall. But at the fall, our imageness was marred. It was broken. But later the Apostle Paul talks about this, and he says how in Christ, mankind, we see in Christ what mankind ought to have been. He says of Jesus, the Son is the image of the invisible God. He's the inheritor of all creation, for in him all things were created. So we're going to see in the coming weeks how Jesus is the solution to our brokenness, but we're just teeing this up here. Next thing we're going to see, we're called to enjoy. Enjoy the God who blesses. I think one of the things which struck me about this passage is that God loves what he has made. He absolutely loves it. And we don't have a sort of a purely functional robotic creator who kind of makes a minimum viable product. So those of us who are in tech, I gather that's what you're trying to do. You rush out the MVP, the minimum viable product, just to get it on the shelves. God isn't like that at all. God doesn't make one star, that'll do. One type of tree, that'll do. One type of bird, that'll do. One type of human, that'll do. No. What a dreary world that'll be. Our God has made a creation full of variety and colour and diversity. Notice as Annie's read it, that the word teeming with life keeps on coming up. Everything was teeming with life. Everything was made according to its kinds. So no longer, all along the way, God keeps on making quality assessments of what it is that he's made. Do you notice that as Anais read it, we kept on hearing this rhythm keep coming up, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. God's creation is not just functional. It is beautiful. God delights in his creation. Do you know what? Above everything else, he delights in us. He delights in humankind. Being made in his image, we're the pinnacle of his creation. So it's fitting, notice at the end of day six, he doesn't say it's good. He says very good, very beautiful. And in fact, the rest of creation, you read it and you realize everything's been made in relation to us. Stars are given to provide us seasons and times and navigation. The plants are described into the ones which we can farm and eat. Even the animals are described in relation to us, the ones we should run away from, the ones we can squish underfoot. Everything's made in relation, described in relation to us. Do you realize God has made this world specifically for your enjoyment? That we might know God and enjoy our Creator. I know a family who the very first word they tried to teach their children is wow. Look at those stars. Wow. Look at that tree. Wow. Look at that elephant at the zoo. Wow. What a great thing to do. Because they wanted to show their children God's fingerprints on absolutely everything. Now, every now and then you kind of meet stingy Christians, don't you? Stingy Christians who think godliness is found in denying the good things God has made. And Paul wrote against that sort of false teaching in one of his letters. He wrote, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So don't feel guilty about enjoying life in all of its multicolored goodness. Enjoy your holidays. You've earned them. Enjoy the natural world. Enjoy nature documentaries. Enjoy museums. Enjoy culture. But remember, within your enjoyment, remember the specific role we're to play. Look again at verse 28. God gives a command to mankind. Verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Now, sadly, some of these verses here have been used to justify throughout the centuries the exploitation of the planet. Subdue. But that's not at all what the word means here. Having been blessed by God, our role is to spread God's blessing outwards, to bring life to others. In the first place, that means having children. But it also means creating order in the world. It means that the work that we do, the culture and the beauty that we seek to try and create. We each have a role in this. But as we reach the New Testament, this command takes on a new meaning. We're also called to point people to Jesus Christ, in whom life is found to the fullest extent. That's why for Christians, whilst there's so many great and good things for us to enjoy, that's why as Christians, we often choose to forego some of these good things. We joyfully sacrifice some of our holiday. We joyfully sacrifice our time. We joyfully sacrifice some of our money and our resources so that others might find ultimate life in Jesus. So we enjoy creation, yes, but we don't do that without forgetting we're also here to steward creation towards the Creator. So here's the last thing I want us to see. Come to the God who rests. Come to the God who rests. Now, I don't know if you have an old boyfriend or an old girlfriend, and you find their photo in a drawer, and you might look at this old faded photograph and slightly sigh. I don't. I'm very perfectly happy. I remember now I first used this illustration back when I was single, and it doesn't quite work now. Okay, rewrite this one. But you know, imagine looking back at an old photograph of a long-lost love. And Genesis 1 can be a bit like that. You look down at this photo with a longing, and then we look up and see the world as it is now. So instead of order, as we see here, we look up and we see disorder. Instead of the diversity of life here, we see the creeping approach of death. We heard that in our family news. Instead of seeing God's blessing, we look up and we see a lot of curse. Why? Well, as we're going to see in coming weeks, the reason is because, if you look over the headings again, we've failed. We've not worshipped God who creates. We've not listened to the God who speaks. We've not represented the God who rules. And we've not enjoyed the God who blesses. So what then is the point of life? What's the point of it all? Well, this is why the seventh day is so important. You may have noticed that throughout this week of creation, each day ends not with night, as you would expect. Each day ends with morning. It says, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day, and so on. Each day ends with the looking forward of the coming of the new day, the coming of the light. And so it is that the whole week ends in this way. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Here God rests, not because he's tired, but because it's finished. Chaos and uncertainty have been put in order, which means he and we can rest. We can cease, can Sabbath. And so the seventh day was set apart for for the sole purpose of us enjoying the finished work of creation and salvation. Now, over half term, Johnny's going to take us on a mini series looking at this theme of rest throughout the whole of the Bible. And I'm going to give a little spoiler. No, it's his problem. And you might know how the Israelites, when they're rescued out of slavery, they were brought into the promised land. Now chaos has been dealt with. They're given order and rest. And there, once they're in the land, they were told to observe the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath holy. It's one of the commands, wasn't it? They're to do that, to remember and celebrate their creation and their redemption. But the problem is, very soon Israel forgot the God who redeemed them and created them. They forgot to rest in God. Instead, what do? They began looking to the work of their own hands and the things they created for meaning and life and purpose. And very quickly, soon chaos and death came sweeping upon them once more again. And there's an extent to which every single one of us does this. This is Benjamin Nugent. He's a novelist who's written more than a number of successful books. But not long ago, he wrote a piece for the New York Times about his obsession for writing. And he talked about how when he made his work ultimate, ironically, it ruined both him and his work. He said this: "I tried to make writing my only God, and it sickened my work. When good writing was my only goal, I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth." Ask yourself for a moment, what is it that you might be in danger of making your functional God? What is it that you might measure your worth and your value according to? For many of us, I guess it might be our work. That's where we derive our value and our status. Some of us, it might be our relationships or our children. For others, it might be the things we fight for or campaign for. But by making these good things, God things, it sickens us, to use Nugent's language. It exhausts us because we've been created for so much more. These things can't possibly save us. And when we put these good things on pedestals, ironically, they're ruined. And they break us. When Jesus came along, he introduced himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And speaking to restless, idolatrous hearts like me and you, he said, "Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. So I want to give you rest." Friends, this is the reason why we can rest on a Sabbath day, this the Lord's day, because sin and death and chaos have been dealt with. Upon the cross, Jesus shouted out, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done." Much as God shouted out on that seventh day, so Christ shouted upon the cross, because the great work of salvation has been finished. By his resurrection, Jesus brought about a new dawn, a new day, a new fresh start. Which means anyone here can enjoy his rest, no matter how chaotic your life, no matter how pained you are. Jesus says, "Come to me for rest." So can I encourage you to rethink how you use your Sabbath? Our culture kind of thinks of it as a virtue of being busy the whole time. So busy, so busy, so busy. How are you? So busy. It's really boring, isn't it? Thanks to a decision made in Parliament in the 1930s, you enjoy 2 days off. Ooh, that's only 100 years old. Having 2 days off is a 100-year-old idea. Throughout most of history, people have only had 1 day off. You get 2. Isn't that brilliant? Thank you, those Christians in Parliament in the 1930s who voted for that idea. But let me encourage you to use one of your days off to do your business, to recuperate, to do the jobs around the home. And let me encourage you to use your Sabbath, not to work, but to rest and enjoy God, enjoy his people, enjoy the salvation he's given to you. That's why we rest. And so return to those opening questions. Where do we come from? What are we for? And where are we going? The sad truth is, either you're going to try and manufacture answers for yourself, answers which won't stack up and they will fall apart. Or the good news is, you can go to the Creator who has given all of these things to us. And I hope in coming weeks you keep coming back as we find more about how our Creator has designed us to be, as we delve more into our origin story. Shall I pray? Let's bow our heads. Creator God, as we look at the skies, we look at the beauty of your creation, there's so much to thank you for. And we pray, Father, our hearts will be moved to say, wow. But Father, as we look at our broken world, hurting world, we also pray, Father, that our hearts would be for them to know you, who has done an even greater work in salvation. We pray, Father, that even today, people will be finding you not only as their Creator, but their Saviour in Jesus Christ. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.